John chapter 3 then this afternoon.
That's where we're going to
be looking. John chapter 3. Was there a question or? Oh, okay.
No. My day is confused.
Oh, you're in Ephesians.
Yeah.
I can relate. I tell you, I am in a fog this afternoon here. I don't know what it is. Thank you. Oh, I'm awake now. John chapter 3. To understand what we're going to look at in John chapter 3, you need to go back to John chapter 2, and we need to go back to verse 23. So if you look back in John chapter 2, look at verse 23, we read, "And when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem during the Passover, many believed in his name, seeing the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them," or as we looked at, "did not believe himself to them." It's kind of an interesting situation trying to understand exactly what he means when he uses the verb believe himself to them. And as we indicated when we went through that what he's getting at is he is to be their object of faith. But because of a situation which he's going to mention in just a second, he doesn't entrust himself to them or put himself out there or depend upon them in this way to confirm who he is. And the reason for that, it comes out the end of verse 24. It says, "Because he knew all men." Verse 25, "And he had no need that anyone should testify concerning the man, for he knew what was in the man." And he's going to move into the next chapter. And he in chapter 3, because remember there are no chapter divisions, and so this is one of those places where perhaps the chapter division is unfortunate, because it kind of breaks in our minds the thought. But I believe that thought about him knowing what was in the man actually comes out in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he's going to have this conversation with this man Nicodemus. And this man Nicodemus is going to be the man that's going to illustrate the problem that these Jews were having with who Jesus was. So if we look in verse 1, it says, "And there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus was his name, a ruler of the Jews." First of all, it tells us that he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were a group of law teachers that had come out of the Maccabean revolt when Israel was under the thumb of Greece. And when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to enforce a Greek lifestyle, Grecian lifestyle, on the Jewish people. And the Maccabees revolted. Judas Maccabeus and his family revolted. And out of that revolt, which was a good thing, that they really did try to encourage people to live by the law and not adopt this other culture, to realize that God had called them as the people of Israel to be distinct from the nations around them, to not adopt the lifestyle of the people, but to live by the law. That's what made them holy in the Old Testament. It made them distinct. But it had degenerated at the point Jesus comes on the scene to these Pharisees. They had come out of that, these people that really pressed people's law. But in the interim, between that rebellion and the time Jesus comes on, these people had gotten so focused on this law, and we've been through some of these illustrations before, that they had debates among themselves, such as, "You should not eat an egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath day," because the chicken worked to lay an egg, which was a sin, and the only way that you could justify eating that egg laid by that chicken on the Sabbath was if you intended to put that chicken to death for doing work on the Sabbath day. Okay, those were things that the Pharisees had done. The Pharisees had determined how far it was acceptable to travel on a Sabbath day. And they had figured that out, that it was acceptable to travel. And see, and I don't remember these facts. If Dan would have studied this, Dan would tell you right off the bat how far it was. But I can't remember this stuff. But maybe a half mile. You could perhaps travel a half mile on the Sabbath. They considered that to be acceptable.
Was there a set amount in the Old Testament?
There is not a set amount in the Old Testament. We have that in the New Testament that says they traveled about a Sabbath day's journey. See, because by the time the New Testament comes, those people that were reading that would have gone, oh, the Sabbath day's journey is about this far. And that was because of, not because of the law itself, but because of the Pharisees. That.
So the whole idea of how far you could travel came from the Pharisees, not from the Jews.
Right, simply because they considered traveling on the Sabbath to be work, which indeed it really was. And just stop and think about it. Under law, really on the Sabbath day, you sat at home and you sat on your hands and you just sat. In fact, if any of you have ever read Little House in the Big Woods, I still love that illustration in there. When Laura said she didn't really like Sundays because they didn't do a whole lot, but it was a lot better than when her dad was a boy, because when Mr. Ingalls was a boy, they had to sit against the wall all day on Sunday. Because they treated, because he was raised in a family where they treated Sunday, like I grew up, as the Christian Sabbath. They weren't allowed to do anything. They weren't allowed to play, do anything. They just sat. Because in reality, that was kind of the way it was out of the Old Testament. But of course, then people, since they're not doing work, they start to travel on the Sabbath day, things such as that. So then the Pharisees tried to determine, well, how far is it acceptable to travel on a Sabbath day? And so they actually had devised ideas. Since they kind of determined what was acceptable, they would take a chair from the house, they would walk out to about the limit of the travel, and they would put a chair down. Now they said, well, that's part of my household, so it is acceptable for not only to travel that far, but to travel that much further the other way. Further, and so there were all kinds of ways that they had gotten around this. And they did, and they wrote voluminously at that time. In fact, part of this community, the real strict sect of these people, actually formed a community on the Dead Sea that came to be known as Kithbert Qumran. And we know it as Qumran because that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. And they were copyists and they had all kinds of things. They even wrote a book called Manual of Discipline, which they thought was their compilation of all the things that was necessary to live a good legal lifestyle as a Jew, taking into account all the Old Testament writings. They didn't equate it with Scripture, but they thought it was a good summary of what was there. That's who the Pharisees were. In fact, well, anyway. This man's name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, his name meant victor over the domestic people. Victor over the people that dwell in an area. Nikos, victor, and Deimos, the homes, or the home-dwelling people. Notice he goes on to say, he was a ruler of the Jews. Remember, Jewish rulers were the Levites. It was the priests. God's actual original design for the nation of Israel was that their religious leaders were to be the ones that ruled them, not kings. But then, of course, then God allowed Israel to have kings and chose a king for them and such. But really, at the time Jesus came along here, now we have this situation where the priests and the Pharisees and these religious people were carrying out their responsibility of being rulers of the Jews. Verse 2, this one came to him by night and said, now we're going to stop there, he came to him by night. If when John puts in details like this, those are the things that you got to catch, especially in John, you got to catch, wait a second, now why does he tell him he came to him at night? Why doesn't he just say this guy came to talk to him? He emphasizes that he came to him by night. There's some significance to that. And if you look down in the context here in John chapter 3, and look at verse 19, John 3 and verse 19, it says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone, verse 20, practicing the evil or phalon, the worthless thing, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed or proved for what they are. Held up to the light, you can really inspect them well, and you can see what it really is. It's important. He says, men did not love the light. They hated the light because they loved the darkness. They didn't want their deeds to be seen for what they are. When I woke up yesterday morning I woke up at about 6:30. It's light out here at 6:30, but with our shades drawn in our room, it was pretty dim. And I was laying there trying to debate on whether to read a book in that very dim 6:30 light, and I kept holding my hands out here trying to figure out, could I make out the words on the page? I didn't think I could. And I didn't want to turn the light on there because I didn't want to wake Peg up. So I decided I'll just get up. But doing that, I always think about that, you know, if you can't see things very well in dim light. You can't see things at all in the dark. You need light to be able to really make out something, to be able to distinguish it. And this is exactly why these people didn't like this. And I believe if you just keep this in the context here, we're not reading too much into this when it says that he came to him by night. That the significance of that is that there were some serious problems that Nicodemus has. And Jesus is going to call attention to those serious problems in this visit. Okay? And this whole visit is going to be, if you remember, going to be a demonstration of the verse at the end of chapter 2 that he knew what was in the man. He knows Nicodemus. He knows all. And he knows Nicodemus, and he knows what's going on inside of Nicodemus, and he knows where Nicodemus is coming up short. The other thing that's important when he uses this word night is you could take the word night and you could put it in different cases in the Greek. And you can put it in the dative case, which would be nukti, because it's the word nux is the word night, and you could put it in the forms would be nukti, and that would be it was night. Was the idea. He came to him, and it came during the night. And you're looking at a quantity of time in which he came. He doesn't choose that. He chooses to use the genitive case here. And when you put time of day or something like this, night, and you put this in the genitive case, what you're saying is he came to him, and it was night kind of time. It was the nature of the time. And that's what John's calling attention to when he uses the genitive case here with the word night. It was the kind of time of day in which it's dark. And that's what he's, and so a Jewish reader reading John's writings, they would right off the bat, they would have known John wasn't specifying that he came to him during the hours of the night because he didn't use that case. He used a case that's emphasizing he came when it's dark. No, that's Colossians chapter 1. That's Colossians, or 1 Peter. It's either Colossians 1 or 1 Peter 2. I think they both have, what? Okay, my wife's saying it's the chosen generation one, so that's 1 Peter 2. So, yeah. We have a similar statement in Colossians 1. So, anyway, so he says he came to him that kind of time. And he said to him.
So the nature of life.
It's the nature of the time of day is kind of the idea. It's well, I you have no idea because there's no specific there's no specificity of time in here. He's just simply saying the point that John's getting at. He came when it was night. He came when it was dark.
When life was.
Pardon me?
Under cover
of darkness. That is maybe a really good way to give the emphasis to what he's saying with this word. Exactly. And because, as it says later on, because men did not love the light. They hated the light. They loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. Nicodemus, I think, as we're going to go through here, we're going to find out Nicodemus is not a believer at this point. He's going to be a believer before this book ends, but he's not now. He's not yet.
Are you switching back and forth here between a darkness because there's no sunlight and also darkness because there's no light? Yes. So
yeah.
You're going back and forth.
I do.
These two ideas.
Right, and I think that's exactly why John is doing that here in this context. That John emphasizes. Why else would it be important for John to tell us he came to him, and it was the kind of time where it was dark. Night. Given us, because he's going to tell us later on the spiritual level, men didn't like the light. So when men carry on things that they want to conceal from others, that's when they operate. So likewise, when Nicodemus wants to operate in a way on a very under level, he's going to do it at night.
Okay, so then assuming that if the genitive case and we're not necessarily looking at the time of the day, we don't know when it was, right? could be in the broad daylight.
No, no, no. It is when it's dark. That's just not the emphasis. The emphasis isn't the emphasis isn't the hours. The emphasis is the quality. He was coming during the time of the quality when it was dark out.
It was night and it was also
dark.
Spiritual
that life, that time of
yeah. Life. And I think what Stan was saying, I think, is a good way. He came under cover of darkness rather than saying he came and it was about midnight or, you know, he could have given us that time. But John doesn't want to specify the specific time of day it was. He wants to show you what kind of time of day it was. The kind of time was night
kind
of time.
Time of mankind.
What?
Was the kind of time for mankind.
Right.
The double meaning.
Yeah, yeah. He's mm-hmm. yeah, he's John's playing very carefully under the leading of the Spirit here. He's handling very carefully these words to make this point. Then the question, or the first thing that comes in verse 2, and right off the bat, we'll wait there just a second. He says, Rabbi. Rabbi was an Aramaic word that meant teacher. We've already met that word in chapter 1. But he says, Rabbi, or teacher. And here is right off the bat where Nicodemus steps out of the boat, and you see that he's got it all messed up. Because he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one is able to do these signs which you do unless God is with him. Can you see Nicodemus's two errors in that statement? Doesn't believe he's God.
Miraculous signs are always from God. Couldn't there be a miraculous sign, but in a dark sense, you know, from demonic?
That's possible. That's possible. But I don't think that that's so much the issue as. I don't think that's it either. I think it's related to what Ben was saying over here. First of all, he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God.
Come.
He wasn't come from, he wasn't a teacher come from God. He is God, and that goes along with the next part. And I would take that statement there to be that he's not saying you are God. He says you're a teacher come from God. And then the last part of it is, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And he uses, of the two Greek prepositions that emphasize with primarily, there's another preposition in this book that is translated with para. It needs to be right here alongside like this. But he uses the word meta. You're in association with God.
Which is kind of weird at the same time because the same Pharisees accused them of being from works of the devil.
Oh, later on they did.
Yeah,
yeah, well, later on.
I don't know where it was.
Yeah, that is later on that happened, after he'd had a chance. He hasn't even hardly been doing anything yet at this point where we're putting in here. Turn with me over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look with me at verse 11. John chapter 14 and verse 11. Now, this is in the context in which Philip, in the upper room, Jesus says he's going away, he says, but you know the way, and they go, Philip then says in verse 8, show us the Father, this is 14:8, show us the Father, and that is enough. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, and you have not known me, Philip? The one having seen me, he's seen the Father. How will you say, show us the Father? He's not saying here that I and the Father are the same person, but we're the same God. God the Father had come down and become man. You'd be seeing the same kind of things you've seen with me for the past 3 years, Philip. Verse 10, do you not believe that, here it is, that I am with the Father and the Father is with me? Is that what he says? No, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? See, because they're persons of the deity sharing the same nature, they interpenetrate one another. They are so one. They are one on a level you and I don't think will ever fully, I don't know, I shouldn't say that, but it's as a human, I want to think, I don't know if we'll ever comprehend. That full oneness that they have as they interpenetrate one another. He says it again in verse 11. Let's go on there in verse 10. He says, the words which I speak, I do not speak from myself, but the Father remaining at ease in me, he does these works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. again, he brings it up. And then he's actually going to go over to, in verse 20, he's going to come out again. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father. And all of that, what he's getting at is he says that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, this interpenetration that goes back and forth. There's such a oneness that what Jesus is getting at is you believe that I'm deity. In fact, if you look back in verse 1 of chapter 14, notice what he says. Verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled or agitated. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, he's really bringing it home for these disciples. You believe in God? Why don't you believe? You should believe me that same way. And that's where he gets down the road. I am deity. The very fact that Philip asks the question shows why these guys were having problems. Because they didn't really believe in him like they believed in God. Did these 11 that are in this upper room, these 11 that are there, did they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Yeah, they did. Did they comprehend what was meant by the deity of Jesus Christ? No. That's their problem. If they were to be asked, is Jesus God? Well, you could go to Peter, and Peter could say, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn with me back to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael said, I just wondered if you'd look up if I said that. Nathanael says in verse 48, Nathanael says to him, this is when Jesus met this man previously, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Verse 49, and Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are a teacher come from God. No, he doesn't. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. See the difference between Nathanael's response to Jesus when he meets him, Nicodemus's response? These guys do believe that Jesus is God. They do believe in his deity, but they don't fully comprehend. They're still stuck because they keep looking at this flesh and blood man walking around them, and that flesh and blood veil keeps getting in their way of fully comprehending what it means for him to be God. If you would have asked those disciples, those 11, is he God? They would have said yes. Well, yeah, and they were supposed to,
Yeah, but that would kind of fog them a little bit of this is, he was telling them, but they were focused on this, and he was telling them this too. He's giving them two gospels. He's saying, here's the kingdom. I'm going to be a lamb. So it's kind of, they were focusing here. He was telling them over here too.
I don't know if that was their problem at this point or not. I don't know. It might have been, but...
They were so excited about being king, getting rid of Rome. Mm-hmm.
I don't know. All I know for certain is that they were able to look at him and they recognized he's God, but they couldn't fully reckon with what that meant for him to be God. It's as though because he's walking around in a human body, they still put limitations on him to a certain degree. Kind of like Mary when her brother dies. Or it might have been Martha. I can never keep the two straight, which one talked to him first when Lazarus died. But she comes and she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. He says, well, he will rise again. And she goes, well, yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the last day. So it's like, if she really comprehended fully what it meant for him to be deity. And we would understand that Mary believed him to be deity, to be God. So she was thinking, well, if you were here, you could keep him from dying. But once he's dead, well, now we got to wait for the resurrection. So, they didn't comprehend this. Let's go back to chapter 3 in verse 2 then. When you have this, see, this is Nicodemus' problem. It comes with the first words out of his mouth. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God is with him. And he's got it wrong. Jesus is not just a teacher come from God. He's God in flesh. And God isn't with him. God is interpenetrating. He's he is within the Father and the Father is in him. He is deity. He's more than just a man that's being accompanied with God. And that is testimony to the very problem that was going on at the end of chapter 2. When Jesus did these signs, and it says many believed into him, seeing the signs which he did. They could see the signs, they believed in him, but they didn't really believe in him was necessary. In other words, they didn't believe in him to the point where they were willing to say, hey, you're God. They were like, well, listen to what you have to say. You must be a real deal thing here. Because look at, we just saw this. But in a little while, they're going to need more. In fact, when you get over to John chapter 4, and there's a child that needs to be raised, Jesus is going to make the comment, well, you people won't believe unless you keep seeing signs. You've got to keep having signs, more signs, more signs. That's humanly devised or humanly originated, a faith that originates with humans. Faith that originates with humans continues to need proof. Give me some more evidence. Give me some more proof. I want to see more. Show me more. Okay, now show me some more. I want to be so confident before I stake anything on this. Before I stake anything on it, I want to see all the evidence. I want to be really convinced. Versus faith that's provided by the Holy Spirit that takes a thing. And with no evidence, the evidence of things not seen, with no evidence, is able to say, there it is. That's what God wants. Wait a second. Where's the other person sitting next to you? It's an unbeliever. Go, where's the evidence? It's right there. See, but you can't see it. The evidence of things is not seen. And this is Nicodemus' problem. He doesn't. You see? Jesus knows Nicodemus. Well, we haven't even seen that yet. I'm just looking at what's said about Nicodemus, verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, except a person is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. First thing he says is in here, truly, truly. In other words, he says, I'm really telling you the truth. In the Greek, it's amen, amen, right out of the Hebrew. Dependable, dependable. You can count on this. It's what... Paul doesn't use this word truly, truly. Paul normally, when he writes things, he says it is a dependable saying. It's one of the things that Paul does, a dependable word. Turn with me to verse 31 here in this chapter. I was trying to remember my next thing here. Verse 31. The reason we want to look in verse 31 is because when he's going to say, truly, truly, except a person is born from above, I want you to see that this word translated again in your English Bibles is above, even in this very context. If you look in verse 31, it says, the one coming from above, anothen, is over all things. The one being out of the earth is out of the earth, and out of the earth he speaks, but the one coming out of heaven, he is over all. Notice what he said there in verse 31. The one that is from above. You have Bible teachers. You look at the commentaries. Look at their stuff. They come to the word back in verse 3 that's translated again. And they go, well, this means a rebirth. In fact, one of the things that they often do is just look at what Nicodemus says. See, Nicodemus tells you that that's what Jesus meant by the word. That he was talking about a new birth, a rebirth, a born again. But if you just keep it in the context, that anothen that he uses here from above shows you right down there in verse 31, he's talking about a birth from above. Now, why did that birth have to be from above? Well, who's the one that causes that birth? The Holy Spirit is the one that causes that birth. Where was the Holy Spirit at the time that Jesus Christ was speaking this? He was above. Not only is the Holy Spirit the one that causes the birth, but who is the birth out of, according to Scripture? You're born through the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, but you're born out of God the Father. And where was the Father? Above. And Jesus came down from above. So he's not talking about a rebirth. We do have the word regenerate in Titus 3. We have polygenes in, or is it onogenao in 1 Peter 1. So we do have some words for rebirth and regeneration, but this isn't one of them. These two passages here were, and you know, I grew up in a generation where the term born again became very popular. During the 70s, people really began to use the word born again, and everybody was talking about, and we had a pastor that wasn't a particularly good Bible teacher for a couple of years, and he used to sing this song about, once every 6 months he'd sing, "You must be born again, you must be born again," and sing this song, and everybody was talking in the 70s about being born again. And they pull it out of these verses because that's where it was translated. But they've missed that Jesus isn't talking about a rebirth specifically. It's not, by implication, it is a rebirth. But literally what he said, it needs to be a birth from above. In other words, and we're going to see it, you need something that you can't get down here on earth from a birth from your mom and dad or a birth from your mother. You need a birth that you get from up there.
Well, what else could it mean? I mean,
I don't get it. Well, I'm just saying.
Again, what?
I'm just telling you that that's the way they handle it.
Like Nicodemus says, you can't go back into your mother's womb a second time. So what else could it mean but from above?
Well, I'm just telling you, because your Bibles have translated born again, there are people that spend a lot of time fighting for the fact that he's just talking about you need a new birth. And in the end, they come out the same place we do, I think. For the most part, they're going to, that it has to be a birth that's going to... Well, that's true. Yeah, they kind of mess up. They kind of mess up the doctrine of regeneration a little bit. So where they actually end up going with it completely. Some of them come out where we do. Some of them there are some differences, but I do think that it should be born from above, and we're gonna try to point out some of what Jesus is gonna get at. But he says, unless a person is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. Where's an example in the context here where somebody has not seen the kingdom of God?
What?
Where is an example here of somebody not seeing the kingdom of God?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus is the example. Nicodemus isn't seeing the kingdom of God here. He's missing it. He's looking at me and goes, "Well, you have to be a teacher sent from God, come from God. You must be, because I see the signs and they're evidence that you must be a man that God's with you." In reality, what Jesus actually told his disciples, and I was looking for this verse here in my notes, and I don't see it, and I don't think I wrote it down. Shame on me.
So this is also before he went into the temple and slashed everything.
No, he did that already. That was back in chapter 2. That we just came out of that in chapter 2 where he made the whip and drove everybody out. Well, no. You be very careful with that, of coordinating this. He makes a whip and drives people out of the temple on at least two different occasions, at least twice. It could be this time. I don't know. I haven't tried to. I've messed around with trying to create a kind of a harmony of the Gospels, and it's very difficult to do. Because about the time you think, this has to be the same event, you start noticing things that make it different, and you're going, wait a second, this doesn't look like the same event now. It did a minute ago, and now it looks like we got two different times going on. Okay, I'm sorry, I don't, what? Well, it's not even in the Gospel of John. It's in the book of Matthew, I believe, and it's where, maybe in Mark. It's where Jesus Christ says... and I don't even want to misquote it because I might be getting two different verses mixed up. Where he says, don't be thinking that you're going to look and the kingdom of God's going to be here, or it's going to come with sight, or you're going to see it over here. He says, the kingdom of God is already. Yeah, and they translate that it's inside you, but literally it's in the midst of you. Because what? Luke 17. Thank you, Ben. A very popular or famous book, a verse with people. A very famous verse with people that deny the literal kingdom. In fact, when I was
Where are we at?
John 17.
No.
He's just good.
20.
Luke 20:21.
17. You're in Luke 20.
That's what he said. 20:21.
No. 17:20 and 21.
Oh, okay.
17:20 and 21. When we were flying through Minneapolis, we had a 3-hour layover in Minneapolis on the way out, and So Peg and I were there for a while while we were waiting for the Conrads to come in, and then we visited with them. And so we ate some supper, and then we were walking around. And I don't know when airports turned into this. When I was a little kid, I remember going to see my uncle off at the airport. You drop him off, go out. There was a coffee shop, some chairs. You wave at it, the plane as it goes by. Now you go to the airport, like Minneapolis, and it's a mall. It's a mall. It's bookstores and clothing stores. There's Land's End over here. Here's a store selling jewelry. I mean, it's like going to the Tri-City Mall. I think there are more stores. I think there are more stores in the Minneapolis airport than there are in the Kennewick Mall down there. I mean, it's just crazy. But anyway, we went in there in bookstores, several bookstores. But we went into one of those, and we were just kind of browsing, looking at books while we were waiting, just killing time. And I picked up one book and was looking at it for a while called Jesus is Not a Republican. And it's got a whole bunch of articles written all by a lot of liberals saying that Jesus isn't this and Jesus isn't this. Jesus wouldn't condemn gays. Jesus wouldn't do this thing. Jesus wouldn't be against welfare, and on and on and on. And it's all these articles by these people writing this kind of stuff. And this, and what they do is then they have quotes from great Christian thinkers along with verses of scripture. And this is one of them. This did not surprise to see this verse in here at all, because this is a verse that the liberals have used for years. It says in verse 20, "And the Pharisees asked, 'When does the kingdom of God come?' And he responded to them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with observation.'" In other words, you can't look at it in terms of, oh, I can spot the kingdom on the horizon. Like you would with, here in America, you can see a kingdom coming, can't you? You can see an election coming. You can see the guys. You got a pretty good idea coming in an election who's probably going to win, and you got an idea what that kingdom is going to look like. And admit it, even though we call ourselves a democratic republic, we have kingdoms. So verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'Behold, hey, it is here,' or 'It is there.' Behold, the kingdom of God,' he says, 'is,' and they say, 'inside you.'" And the liberals have gone and go, see, there is no real kingdom. It's just that we become better people. So the kingdom of God for them is all about feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, being a good person, encouraging people to be better. The liberals use this verse to try to say this is why you should never execute anybody for crimes. Because what you need to do is help him become a better person, because the kingdom of God is within us. And that's not what he's getting at all. You know where the kingdom of God is at? The kingdom of God was a guy standing right there in the middle of all these Pharisees answering them. And that's what they didn't see. The kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and by rejecting him, they were not going to get that form of the kingdom of God at that time.
That's
1721. Well, that it's among you or something like that. It's entos, and it can be translated. It can mean inside you, but it can be in the midst of you.
And the King James says it's within you.
Within you, yeah. And obviously the kingdom of God was not within the Pharisees.
Mine says in the midst.
Yeah. See, and that what this is what he was getting at. And this is exactly what Nicodemus wasn't seeing. Nicodemus was missing this. He says, you know, a person doesn't get to see the kingdom of God unless they've had this birth from above. They keep missing it. And I think that that's why the disciples frequently, when they looked at Jesus, why they kept missing it. Because they didn't have this birth from above until you got to the end. Until the Gospels are over. It's why the disciples continue to have a confusion and a problem. Because until they experienced this new birth, they were never going to be able to fully comprehend who Jesus was. Oh yeah, they'd agree that he was God. They wouldn't deny it. They wouldn't make him a lesser God. But how do you really... They just couldn't put it together fully. Is everybody satisfied here in John or Luke 17? I want you to turn back with me to John, but go to John 14 where we were at a little bit ago, and I want you to see something that he tells these disciples. And it tells us exactly what we just said. John 14 and verse 20. Actually, let's go to verse 16. 14 verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, And he will give to you another comforter, another encourager, another helper, in order that he might remain with you into the age, the Spirit of truth, who the world is not able to receive because it does not see him. It can't fasten its eyes on him and examine. It can't gaze on him and just contemplate. Edward was telling me a little bit ago about a guy that he worked with years ago that was designer, you said, right? Engineer that was in designing. Mm-hmm. And he says, you'd walk by and he said, you'd think the guy was spacing off looking at his computer, but he wasn't. He's one of those guys that could just sit there and I know what that's like. I've watched people, they just stare at something for a long time. And the wheels are, if you could actually see their head, the smoke's rolling, the wheels are turning and they're cranking away. They're not just sitting there going. They're thinking. They're processing. They're fastening their eyes on, they're gazing, and something's going on, and they're putting this all together. And he says, that's what the world can't do with the Holy Spirit. The world can't sit with the Holy Spirit and just sit and stare at him and take in what they're seeing and just have the information rolling through their head and everything's going. They can't do that. He says, they're not, nor do they experientially know him. They had no real experience. Oh, yeah, they could know about the Holy Spirit as a set of facts that somebody could teach, but they couldn't experientially know him because they didn't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. But he says, but you know him. See, these people have had an experiential interaction with the Holy Spirit during their earthly existence. Because right now he's abiding or remaining right alongside of you. He's walking with you guys when you're out there. You disciples, he's there. He's given you the power and the ability to do some of these things so that they could cast out demons and heal and things like that when he'd sent them out. So they'd had a firsthand experience with it. But he shall be in you. Now, those two verses 16 and 17, are talking about the day of Pentecost. After Christ dies, after he rises, and after he ascends. And when he ascends, he's going to ask the Father. We're told this at least three times here in this upper room in John 14 through 16. That when he went on high, he was going to ask the Father to send this other one, to send the Spirit. In fact, he actually tells him in John 16, he says, do you realize it is better for you for me to go? When I listen to Christians that say, oh, I wish that Jesus hadn't gone away. I wish he would have stayed with us. And I've heard some Christians over the years make comments like that. And I probably did it myself at one time before I knew better. But then you read John 16 and you go, oh, wait a second. You know, I'm actually glad he did go away. Because it's better for me that he went away because he was able to send the Holy Spirit who's carrying out a work in my life. Now, when he sent that Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he tells us in verse 20, John 14, 20, on that day, or in that day, in the day that the Holy Spirit would be sent, he says, you will experientially know that I am in the Father. See, he just got done telling them a little bit ago, don't you know, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Hey, the Father's in me, I'm in the Father. He just got done telling them that. They probably could have recited it as a set of facts maybe at that time, but did they comprehend what that meant? When were those 11 disciples sitting at that table with him in this room, when were they going to understand what it meant for he to be in the Father? At Pentecost. Which tells us again that until Pentecost came along, because that was when those disciples would receive their new birth, their birth from above. And it would be, and I still think even then it could be a birth from above, because even though it's from the Spirit, it's out of God the Father that the birth comes. So even then it could still be a birth from above. In other words, our birth could still be described as a birth from above, if you're talking about your relationship to the Father. If you're talking about it with the Spirit, then it would be a birth down here. But I honestly believe that even up there, until that time came, I don't believe that those disciples totally, fully comprehended what it meant for Jesus to be deity. Did they believe it? Yeah. Did they understand all of it? Mm-mm. Some Christians scratch our heads and we go, wait a second, how could you believe in something if you don't get it all? That's, I think, what's going on in the Gospel of John. You got people that see something, they believe in it, but they don't quite know what to make of all of it.
So salvation, is that similar to people? Some people, because it seems like some people understand the facts, but they don't accept it, you know, so they're not really saved.
Right.
And some people seem to, they have faith, genuine faith, but they don't get a lot of the details, you know. They don't, So I mean, is that similar? Do you think someone can be saved, but they just don't really understand everything about Jesus? I mean,
oh, I think so. In other words, I honestly believe today that there is nobody that can be saved that does not believe that Jesus is deity. If they could, if I've had people try to tell me, well, when I was saved, I didn't really know Jesus was God. And I would say, well, then you didn't really get saved when you were saved, although I've never told that to them. Because I think that the people are saved now,
yeah.
But I think that they would just addle them. You'd get in a fight or something. But that doesn't mean that when they get saved that they fully comprehend what that means for Jesus to be deity immediately at that moment in time.
So some of it is a maturity. But so, at the moment that a child is born from God, at that moment, the father, you become a seed or
a child of God.
Child, mm-hmm. And that happens at a definite point.
Mm-hmm.
And then you start to grow.
Right. Right. So you know. You know you're a technon. You know that you're one that's been born out from God. Remember, the word to birth a child is the Greek word tikto. And the word for a child is a technon, that which has been tiktoed. Okay. In other words, they're related. They're cognate words. Okay. They have a similar background. So if you go back to John 3, what? Oh. So if you go back to John chapter 3, when he says that unless one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom. See, this is part of Nicodemus' problem at this time, that Nicodemus really can't see who Jesus Christ fully is at this time. He doesn't really grasp this concept of the kingdom of God. He looks at Jesus and he goes, well, you know, you're a teacher. You come from God. God must be with you. And those things, as far as they go, don't sound bad, do they? But not one of them is like Nathanael saying, oh, you are the Son of God. And Nicodemus won't stick his neck out and go that far at this point. Verse 3, Nicodemus says to them, you know, Nicodemus totally misses what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is talking about a birth from above, and Nicodemus goes, how? This is back in John verse 4, I'm sorry, John 3 verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how is a man able to be born being old? That word old is the word gerone that we get geriatric from, okay? How is he able to be born being an old guy? I don't think Nicodemus was my age. I don't think he was 40. Nicodemus probably, because of the term, because he uses the word geriatric, no offense to people that are in that age category, but he's probably talking, because of the uses that word gerone, he's probably talking to some people in their 60s. And he's probably thinking about himself. I'm like a 60-year-old man. How am I supposed to go back and be born all over again? Now, I could say the same thing about me at 40. I could still go, how could I be born? Born again or born in this way after being 40. But the reason he is that it would tell us that he was more advanced in age, probably twice the age that Jesus was at this time on a physical level. Surely he cannot... He's not able to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. See, he missed the whole point. He heard the word birth and the word anothen. He doesn't get it. Either that or he takes the other idea of anothen, which could potentially mean something repeated, and he read that in there. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. So in verse 5, Jesus answered again, truly, truly, I say to you, except a person is born. Now this time he's going to make sure he gets it. Hey, Nicodemus, now I'm not talking about a birth down here like that. I'm talking about a birth out of water and the Spirit. Now a lot of Bible teachers that I have read and listened to over the years have taken the word water to be referring to a physical birth. Because when there's a physical birth, there's water. Okay? And they say, you have to be physical born. Well, we'd all say, well, of course you can't be born from above unless you've been born from a human mother. And I don't think that that's what he means when he uses the word water here. Because I think the whole point of this second statement that Jesus is making is going, Nicodemus, you didn't get me the first time. I'm not talking about a physical rebirth, a physical birth from above. I'm talking about a birth from above on a different level. A birth out of water, I would take the and there, chi in the Greek, I would take it in the ascensive sense, meaning even, water, even spirit. Now, the reason we can say that with justification is over in chapter 7, the end of the chapter. Let's just take a look for those of you that aren't familiar with this, haven't looked at it with us before. Go to John 7, find verse 38. When we go to verse 37, actually, it says, "And on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If there is anyone that thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and the one believing in me, even as the scripture says, rivers of water shall flow out, rivers of living water shall flow out of his belly." Now, if you stop there, you'd go, what in the world is he talking about? But then John interprets for you. This isn't Jesus' words. "But this he said concerning the Holy Spirit, which they," the ones believing him, "were about to receive." Now, when we say about, that's all relative. It wasn't going to happen in the next week. It wasn't going to happen in the next month. It was going to happen on Pentecost, which was a little ways away at this point yet. He says that they were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is, the Spirit was not yet here. He was not yet sent. It's not that the Spirit didn't exist. So here John is explaining to you that when he speaks about waters, rivers of living waters flowing out of his belly, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's going to, yep, we're going to need this when we come to John 4, because he's going to use this same terminology in John 4. Now go back to John 3. Keeping this in this information in mind then, it says in verse 5, John 3 verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a person is born out of water, even spirit." It's not talking, there's no physical birth in those. That water is not talking about physical birth. He's not saying he needs to be born first physically from a mother and then from the Holy Spirit. No, both of those are two words that he's using together to say a very similar idea. He says he needs to have a birth that is out of water, even the spirit. He's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God. You transfer out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light at the moment that you are saved, at the moment that the Holy Spirit causes you to have a new birth. Now, there's a logical order to that. In fact, the logical order is that the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ, so you're counted to be at the Father's right hand where the sins are sent away and you are counted to be those. Then at that same moment, in that same moment, the Holy Spirit also puts Christ in you. But the logically, on the order from God, is that first you're put in Christ, where the sins are taken care of, then you're birthed from above, and then you enter the kingdom of God. That's the logical order. In reality, it all happens like that. And this is the problem with Nicodemus here. Number one, he doesn't really see the kingdom of God. Number two, he can't enter it yet. Which this is the very thing that people wanted that at that time. They wanted to enter that kingdom of God at that moment. Like the rich young ruler that comes and says, What good work might I do that I could inherit eternal life? He's not saying I want to work for my salvation. We've been through that before. There's a good possibility that that rich young ruler was an Old Testament believer. But what he wants is he's listening to Jesus talk about the kingdom of God. He says, I want it right now. Jesus Christ says, well, he says, if you live this way, then you could live out in that kingdom. In fact, he's going to bring that, John, Jesus is going to bring that up again here in the Gospel of John, that same issue. Guarantee those people that if they believe those things, they would live into the coming age when that kingdom of God would go into effect and they could get those things. But they couldn't get it at that time. But he would promise them that they'd live to see the day that which that it would come to be. And we'll save that when we get there, and then we'll talk about some of the issues connected with that. Verse 6, "The thing that is born out of flesh is flesh, and the thing that is born out of spirit is spirit." When you were born from a mother, you received things from your mother that are physical. There it is. Comes out of flesh, it's flesh. That's what you get. That's why some of us look like our moms and dads, because we inherited things that came from our parents and they were flesh and they passed that on to us. We've got people that, brothers and sisters that look alike. You go to last weekend with Peg's sister, Peg has two nieces and a nephew that all look like Peg's sister. And she's got one sister that looks like her brother-in-law. So three kids look like the mom. Or a niece, yeah. What did I say? A sister, okay. Three of them that look like the mom. One kid that looks like dad. And I'm not saying they might not have other traits, but I'm talking about when you look at their face. See? Because you pass physical traits along. But there's more that you pass on in flesh more than physical traits, and we've talked about this before. Your whole bent that you have from God's point of view. Put this up here very quickly. I know it's late. But you as a human being are actually made out of different parts. You are a spirit. You are a soul. And you are a body. And when he's talking about flesh, he's talking about the totality of this. He's not talking just about this thing right here. And the reason we say that is because Paul elsewhere talks about the flesh, and Paul does not mean, oh, I've got a bad body. Because your whole nature is corrupt. This is why the unsaved man, the Bible says he's darkened in the realm of his spirit, and he can't use his spirit right. And Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians that unsaved man, his spirit is messed up the way he uses it. His soul actually dominates this. Okay. So all of this is flesh. But when you get saved, the salvation actually affects the realm of your spirit. It doesn't actually yet affect the soul and the body. It's going in the future, but not now.
So when you have like a monk that would want to beat themselves that wouldn't have been successful because the spirit and soul were also there.
Yeah, what you're doing, but what they're doing is the same thing you do with kids. If that's true, then why, for telling a lie, do you spank a kid? Why do you spank a child for lying to you? Because they obviously use probably the spirit and soul. The body is just the poor, sorry avenue that they spoke through. No, you do it because by inflicting some pain on this, you're hoping to resonate over here in the realm of the soul and the spirit enough that hopefully you'll make a better choice next time. Yeah, it's not ultimately effective, just like parents who can discipline your kids to the you're blue in the face, and sometimes the kid, you're never going to change the kid's mind. Sometimes. I'm glad I wasn't in that, but I've known parents like that that have just about driven themselves nuts trying to bring a child in line. In a situation like that, some kids have more determination than others. That's why I don't think it was a good way for them to do that, but that's what they were trying to do. Okay, now talking about the same body, flesh. Oh, okay. The whole thing, you inherit all of that from your mom and dad, which is why, and I think if you watch, look at your kids, and I can do that, Peg and I can do that, we can do that with our, even with just having only two girls, we can look at them and you can see, not only do they inherit physical characteristics from you, but they also inherit emotional and mental characteristics, don't they? And of course, psychology, they say, well, that's learned behavior, that's environment, okay?
Well, some...
Yeah, some psychologists and such like that. I disagree. I think it's the fact that when a child is conceived by a mom and dad, there's more that's conceived than just the physical material that the doctors or that scientists can analyze in terms of DNA. You are that child is also inheriting from mom and dad a combination of things that make up their soul and spirit, which are both immaterial. And we know that because if that weren't the case, that means the child would be born with a fallen body, but a soul and spirit that God would have to create and put into them. And there are people that teach that, which is why they teach that every person has to go through their own individual personal fall. And we believe, according to Scripture, you fell entirely, spirit, soul, and body, in Adam. Which is why, have you ever noticed among your kids that maybe one of your kids kind of has your sense of humor and the other one has your spouse's sense of humor? I've got one daughter that really has my sense of humor about a lot of things, and I have another daughter that has more her mother's sense of humor. And just temperament, the whole thing. You look at your kids, and sometimes they're kind of a combination of your temperament, but it's all inherited. And so when he says that which is born of flesh is flesh, it's the whole thing. Everything that you are, you inherit that from your parents. And don't blame them. Don't go, well, if you guys have been better, hey, we're all fallen. Wouldn't have made any difference. Okay. So he says, that which is born out of flesh is flesh, but that which is born out of the Spirit is spirit. So when he's talking about when the Spirit affects this, what the Spirit produces is not a physical birth, and that's what he's trying to get across to Nicodemus here again. We're not talking about the physical production of a physical child through an act of physical birth. He says, I'm talking about a birth that is affecting you in the realm of the Spirit alone. Which is why when you were saved, according to Scripture, your spirit was saved, but your soul, your interpretive center for your senses, and your emotions are connected with that, they're out of whack on one side, and your body's out of whack. And I shouldn't say out of whack. That sounds like you guys got a little problem. They're bent. They're perverted. They're corrupt. Okay? So you've got senses that are out of corrupt. Sometimes, do you ever wish that your senses weren't corrupt? That my wife will tell me, you don't need any more of that. Why are you going to go back? Oh, it tastes so good. I want to eat more. It's because you got senses that go, I want to just keep eating more. All this ice cream. I'll finish up a whole half gallon. You know? If there weren't a rational capacity in here, I could sit down and I could just about eat a half a gallon sometimes, I honestly think. You feel like that. You'd end up paying for it later. You have other senses that let you know that wasn't a good idea later. But at the moment, your senses just run over. They get out of whack. Okay, that which is born out of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel then. Do not stand there amazed with your mouth hanging open, as it were, Nicodemus, that I said unto you, it is necessary for you to be born from above. Now we're going to stop there. We're going to come back to verse 8 next week because we don't have time to do justice to the rest of this. Some of you are already, I can tell, are kind of getting sleepy, and their friends keeping you awake here. So, So we'll come back next week. We'll finish when he says that in verse 7. He says, "Don't marvel. Don't be surprised at this. Don't stand there amazed that I'm telling this, because I'm not talking about a new physical birth." He says, "I'm talking about a new birth that affects you in the realm of the Spirit." He says, that's the kind of birth I'm talking to you about, Nicodemus. Now, keep in mind, a lot of times when we read this conversation, we read this conversation as though Jesus is trying to explain these truths to Nicodemus, going, oh, Nicodemus, you should get this. Or you can. What he's really doing is he's explaining things to Nicodemus that in reality, I don't think Nicodemus can understand at this point in time. And he's doing it for the very point of demonstrating what we just read at the end of chapter 2, that most of these people, when Jesus walked the earth, they didn't really believe in him, which is why he didn't believe himself to them. He knew what was going on inside these people. Now, there are going to be some, and Nicodemus will eventually be a believer, but even when he becomes a believer, he's still going to be like these other people, or some of these other people, not really going to grasp fully what's involved with this until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and causes this new birth. And then all of a sudden, the little pieces are all going to come together. And it's not like it's going to start dawning on them. Okay, it's going to happen like that. It's going to happen.
Nicodemus is one of the ones that are chased out of Jerusalem, basically.
Oh, later in the book of Acts. Perhaps. Perhaps he's among them. Maybe he died before that. We don't know exactly. Because like I said, most people think, because of that term that Nicodemus uses of being old, that Nicodemus probably was. In other words, normally for a person to be a leader in a given location like this, normally they had to be fairly advanced, advanced in age, but they didn't choose young bucks. Okay. Paul perhaps being an exception later on, But there's a reason, I think, that Paul in part became an exception, and that's because it tells us later on in the Gospel of John that there were actually quite a few Pharisees that actually ended up believing in Jesus before things ended. So, anyway. Any questions about any of this? We're not losing anybody, are we? I think most of this has been pretty straightforward so far. Okay. Okay, well, let's close then with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word. Even though we don't live by every facet of it or every part of it is important for us to know, and we learn things about you, and of course we do learn things related to our lives here as we come to understand that birth that we have experienced is a birth that comes from above, a birth out from you as our Father, and a birth that has affected us in the realm of our spirit. That's where we can relate to you, and that's where we're able to know you and relate to what you're doing, and are even able to understand that indeed you are in the Father and the Father is in you. We're able to understand, even if it's not something that we can illustrate and point out by any means down here on this earth, we can know that you are indeed God and that the Son is indeed God and that you two are one. And we're able to distinguish you as persons and yet realize you're both absolutely one deity, one nature. And we get to share in that. We get to share in a little bit of who you are and get to experience some of that. So we're thankful for the afternoon, thankful for those that you brought out. Just help us as believers to live out that great salvation that we have in the realm of our spirit. We thank you for it.